This afternoon, I would ask you to turn with me to one verse within the chapter that we've just read together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it is one of the shortest verses in the Bible. It's found at verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. Two words, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Most, if not all of you, will be well aware of the fact that the Bible is full of the theme of joy. The Bible is full of it from beginning to end. And the Christian religion, which is built upon the Bible, is a religion that both promotes and provides genuine spiritual joy. Indeed, it would be the most joyful because it is the only joyful religion in all the world. Now, joy is a concept that conjures up all sorts of ideas, and we'll be touching on some of those in the next few minutes. But when you think of the word joy, very short word, three letters, do not allow yourself to think of something that is silly or something that is frivolous or something that is light. Both the word and the concept and the experiential reality is something that is august. When you think of joy, think of, by way of human or temporal creaturely analogy, think of something like the sun, right? This massive star in our solar system. You think of the sun, and it produces light, right? It illuminates, and it cheers, and so on. But it is something mysterious. It's something huge. It is something, in some ways, scary, right? There's an august nature about it. And it is true with joy. Joy is something that is substantial, something that is deep, something that is large, something that is august. And we find this as it is the doctrine of joy is woven throughout the scriptures. And so it's always a privilege for me as a minister and a privilege for us as Christians when we come to God's word and we come to these passages like the verse before us, rejoice evermore. Because you have a sense, in reading it and reflecting upon it, you have a sense of real privilege. It's a sense of privilege. The Lord is saying, not only is this something you must do, it is something you are enabled to do. And it is something not painful, but pleasurable. God enables you and calls you to rejoice evermore. And it is something delightful for the Christian. So we're gonna actually look at two points. Perhaps no surprise, there are only two words, and we'll look at two points, looking at each word and how the two are connected to one another. So first of all, our delight, which is found in the word rejoice. First of all, rejoice. Now you'll note that this is not given to us to convey permission. The Lord is not coming to you, children, and saying, you're allowed to rejoice. He is not saying, this is an opportunity. You have the opportunity to rejoice. Rather, it is an obligation. It's an obligation. It's actually a command. He's commanding us to rejoice evermore. Now, when we hear the word command or imperative or obligation, we begin to bristle, perhaps, because of the wickedness of our hearts. But the Lord's commands are liberating, and the Lord's commands are full of light, and the Lord's commands are always that which convey blessing. They are not burdensome or grievous to the Lord's people, and least of all, in this particular command, we are called upon to rejoice. Now, there's a lot of rejoicing. There's a lot of versions of rejoicing. There's a lot of substitutes for rejoicing that are not in any way, shape, or form unique to our own generation, right? They have been our grandparents and great-grandparents and centuries and millennia past all faced their versions of the same thing. And so it's not as if, well, our age is different. You know, we have all these counterfeit types of joy and rejoicing and happiness and blessedness and so on. It's never been any different than it is right now. Though the window dressing, of course, changes from one period to another. But do not think, as I said earlier, do not lower the idea of rejoicing to light levity. Right? You think of people who are silly or kind of carnally comic, who are always have something glib to say, or those who pursue mere amusement. No, there's something else entirely in mind here. Now, it's obviously we cannot rejoice in something that is sinful. So that's easy enough. We don't have to spend much time on that. It would be wrong to rejoice in anything that is displeasing to the Lord, that is unlawful or sinful. But we also need to recognize that we're not to be turning what are lawful and appropriate things into mere frivolity. So this is especially the case when we're talking about spiritual things, when we're talking about the Lord's things, right? To take those things and then use them to produce hilarity. Something is grossly wrong here. We are infringing on the third commandment. And you'll know, because I've mentioned this before, not frequently, but I have mentioned it before, that the trends in our own day at conferences generally, and in pulpits even more particularly, people expect a laugh fest, right? They expect a laugh fest. They expect to be tickled. They expect to be entertained. They expect to be told things that will generate laughter. You think, what in the world has happened, right? How in the world did we get to a place like this, where the public ministry of the Word of God is expected and designed to convey frivolity or produce hilarity? It's a terrible thing. I mean, we're, on the one hand, we would say from the Bible that the Word of God being proclaimed is the voice of God to His people. And we would say there should be a prophetic element. And there should be all the weight and sobriety and dignity and respect that is due to both the office and exercise, the administration of that ordinance. And yet at the same time, we expect those who are called to the ministry of the Word to be clowns. How can you be a clown, constantly being a clown, and then expect people to take what you have to say as the Word, a word from heaven, as the Word of God to them? With all of the power and all of the weight that should convey with it. So we need to be alert to that fact that we're not to be rejoicing in what's sinful, but we're also not to be taking what is spiritual and sober and turning it into frivolity. Well, what are we to be rejoicing in? Well, we're going to highlight a few things, but we're to be rejoicing, for example, in the things of God, in God Himself. So when the Bible speaks about rejoicing, and you can easily discover this for yourself, it is something weighty, substantial, it is something grand, it is something exquisite. And it is chiefly connected to the Lord Himself. So the language, rejoice in the Lord, joy in thy God, and near equivalence are to be found in many places, right? Many, many places. You know, of course, of a few obvious ones, like in Philippians, where in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then again in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But you'll also know that this language is used in a wide variety of places throughout the Psalms. And so chiefly, when God is thinking of rejoicing, when God is thinking of the exercise of Spirit-wrought joy, that is, joy that is produced by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is chiefly centered in the Lord Himself, We joy in God. We rejoice in the Lord himself. And we rejoice, of course, in things that flow from him. So we rejoice in his word. I mean, the psalmist will speak about rejoicing. Do I not rejoice in thy testimonies? And it'll speak about rejoicing over the discovery of God's word more than wealth and more than that which is sweet to the taste. Why? The Christian loves it. As we were hearing on Wednesday evening, the Christian loves the word of God. And it is love for God that produces love for his word and joy in his word that results in joy in God himself. Now, it's easy for us. We're starting here, rejoicing in God. Why? Because it's very easy for us to rejoice in God's blessings and benefits. Or I should say, it is easier to rejoice in God's blessings and benefits. And that is perfectly right. We should do that. We should rejoice and be thankful for every blessing, every benefit, every gift, every kindness, every element of goodness that he shows to us. But it is easier for us because it serves our interests. It often serves our comforts. It often serves our own ambitions, our own desires. And so we want certain things, and it may be temporal things. It may have to do with our job. It may have to do with our family. It may have to do with our body. It may have to do with our possessions, whatever. It may have to do with our soul. And the Lord grants these blessings. And well, yeah, we're of course rejoicing in that. But that is not the same. And it is not enough. It is not the same as rejoicing in the Lord himself. So let me put it this way, because this will make it clear to you, I think. Think by way of parallel to your neighbor. I mean, your neighbor in your neighborhood, right? The people that live nearest to you, whether you're in the country or in town, wherever. The people that live nearest to you. What would you think if someone were to say, well, I love my neighbor because my neighbor gives me stuff. I have the best neighbor, great neighbor. You know, he's always bringing me stuff and buying me stuff and coming over and doing stuff for me and so on. But I have no interest in the person. I could care less about the guy. I don't really have any interest in who he is, where he's from, you know, what his struggles are, what his strengths and weaknesses are, what his gifts are, what his life is like. I have no interest in the person. But man, I like this guy because he's always bringing me stuff. You would say, that is deplorable, right? That is terrible. You'd say, that is utterly intolerable. How horrible. Why? Because you're using him. You don't really care about him. You just care about what he does for you because you're in love with you and nothing and nobody else, right? That's terrible. We all recognize. We all react to that sort of thing. Well, if you can get hold of that, it should be easy enough. That's where I'm taking you. The point that I'm trying to make. You can't just be rejoicing in the blessings and benefits that God gives without rejoicing in the Lord himself. Because otherwise, you could be interested in nothing more than your own hide. Interested in nothing more than your own self-interests. No, the Christian has to be led to rejoice in God himself. And in Scripture, think of how often the joyous praise that God has given to us in the Psalms are directed toward who God is. So that you see the psalmist and he's lit up and he is animated and he's energized and he is excited. And it is all wrapped up in rejoicing over who God is, over God being just and righteous and holy and good and kind and gracious and loving, and on it goes. This is who God is. And he's saying to see it, to know it, to behold it, to have communion and fellowship with this God, have a relationship with this God, causes my heart to rejoice in him. So it is rejoicing in God himself. This is the This is the platform, the basis, the most basic type of rejoicing for the Christian, to delight in the Lord, to literally find delight in Him. To say, Lord, you know, I am not coming to my Bible reading and prayer and psalm singing at home in my closet because this is on my checklist, but because I want time with You, because I delight in You. I want to be near You. I want to be with You. I want to be close and beholding God Himself. I want to give praise to God because seeing who God is and giving Him the praise is pleasant. It's something that is pleasant to my soul. Again, this is something that we find all through the Psalms. If we're singing them meaningfully with understanding, if we're laying them up in our hearts, then this is going to be massaged into our souls. Psalm 135:3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. Christian delights in the Lord Himself. Now, this is, of course, the occupation of the angels. It's the occupation of all of the souls of just men made perfect in heaven at present. And they find it to be a joyous service to be with the Lord and beholding Him, to be rejoicing in who He is. They find it utterly delightful in glory. We, of course, rejoice in God as He is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We have all of the blessing of Christ coming as a revelation of God to us. We've been brought near, and here is the Lord set forth in Emmanuel, in God who is with us, within reach of us, one who is clothed in our nature. And that leads us, of course, to rejoicing in the salvation that He has wrought for us. And so these are blessings, these are benefits, and we're rejoicing in them. They come from the hand of the Lord. Romans 5, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. There you have the string held together. We're rejoicing in God. We're rejoicing in God in Christ. And we're rejoicing in God in Christ as those who have received the atonement, the blessing of salvation. This is the cure to diverse forms of despondency. The Lord comes and says, there's something outside of your box, outside of your bubble, outside of your world. God in Christ and the salvation He has secured for us are beyond the reach of any of the causes that destroy our encouragements. So the example I've used before is that of a criminal. Right? Guy receives a death sentence, he's in a cell, he's waiting for the day, he's going to be put in the chair, and he's given a presidential pardon, or whatever kind of pardon. He's set free. I mean, he had psychologically adjusted to the idea that he was as good as dead, that his days were numbered, that he was finished, that he was confined and soon to be executed. And now his whole world's been turned upside down. He's free, and he's walking the streets, and he has sunshine over him, and he can go where he wants, and there's no sight of execution in front of him anymore. How would that change your world? How would that change the way your whole, how you process everything? When you get sick, or you have other maladies and difficulties, they would be set within the context of the fact that you were a criminal who was on death row ready to be executed and who has been set free. What's a cold? Same thing could be said by way of parallel for someone who is in overwhelming debt, where there's no hope of ever being out in multiple lifetimes. That being forgiven, brought out from under that great wait. Well, for the Christian, you'll remember the Puritan who said, What is it to you if it's a rainy day, if you're en route to be crowned? Rainy day is of little note if you are on your way to be crowned. The Christian says, I was under the wrath of God. I was in my sin, left to myself, apart from God's divine grace. I would have been condemned, damned, hell-bound. Death row is nothing in comparison to that, by a long shot. I mean, they're not comparable in any way, shape, or form. The Christian says, I've been redeemed, I've been set free, I've been forgiven. I am reconciled to God. I am a son or daughter of the King. I am en route to glory. That has got to seep down into the heart of the Christian, into the soul of the Christian. It's got to shape, change who we are, and it sets the context for the things that would otherwise discourage us or knock us backward. We recognize, look, I have great cause to rejoice. Whatever else my circumstances are, I can rejoice in God Himself. Well, the angels are not recipients of salvation, and yet they rejoice over our salvation, just as spectators observing the salvation of God's people, that is enough to cause them to rejoice. How much more for those who are recipients of salvation? You think of rejoicing as well over God's works and His providence, both the good and the difficult, the easy and the difficult. So we obviously rejoice when things go in a way that is pleasurable to us. But when things go against what is pleasurable to us, when things indeed disappoint, disillusion, and discourage us, what then? Well, we're to rejoice in those things as well. We recognize that God's way is always the wisest, the best, full of goodness, that it always brings tokens of His love to us. So whatever it is that He's meeting out, whatever it is that He's designed, whatever it is that is unfolding, these are tokens of love. And they exhibit God's goodness and wisdom. We've, of course, been given the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We've been given faith, if you're a Christian. And faith itself is a cause of joy. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What is true of faith could be equally said of things like hope. So in Romans 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope. So these other graces, faith produces joy. Faith is the sight of God, produces joy in us. The hope or confident expectation of all that God has promised to us, that produces joy in us. We could say the same thing about love. Where is joy ever severed from genuine love? Where there is love in any relationship, husband, wife, parent, child, sibling, friends, Christian brothers and sisters, wherever there's genuine love and the expression of love, it is accompanied by joy. And we could actually go through a whole long list of these Christian virtues that all facilitate and promote joy. So there is rejoicing, and this is our delight. Now, I'm conscious of the fact that I can stand up here and I can lay out the truth that God's Word teaches us. That is one thing. But how to get it from your ears into your heart, that's another thing altogether. You can hear, well, it is our delight, we're to rejoice in God in Christ Jesus, in the salvation He's given to us, and so on and so forth. And you can nod your heads, and you can take, you know, you can make a check saying, yep, this is biblical, and so on. But how to get it from your ears into your heart? What a world of difference it would make to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere if we could get these truths into our hearts. And that's our prayer, of course, my prayer. My prayer is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would do that very thing. Plant it in our hearts so that this is not merely truths that we note on paper, but truths that are embodied in our life. Truths which we take up and say, in all of the difficulties, the setbacks, the trials that the Lord calls us to, that we are able, furnished with the truth of God's word, to step up and speak that truth to our own souls and to enter into the truth, to actually find the grace to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of those things. And that's important because of the second point. The second point is a note on our duty, and it's found in the word evermore. Rejoice evermore. Now, there's no wiggle room here. This means all times, all conditions, all seasons, all circumstances, and all of life. And it would be tempting to say, well, we can explain this away. There's got to be all sorts of qualifications. But none of them work, so we shouldn't waste our time. We are to be rejoicing at all times, in all conditions, seasons, circumstances, and all of life. You say, well, who could do this? It's impossible. No one has ever done it. You're wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. The Lord Jesus Christ did it in his human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is true man as well as true God, very God of very God, very man of very man, did this and everything else that the Bible says. Think of the things close by, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in everything. This was actually fulfilled, embodied entirely, perfectly, sinlessly in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about the fact that there's a sorrowful world? We live in a sinful world. Where there's sin, there's going to be sorrow. It's a sorrowful world. Well, I'm not denying the fact that we also must sorrow. It's absolutely the case that we must sorrow in this sinful world. There's a great deal that any sanctified and godly person will be led to sorrow over. You say, well, then how can you be rejoicing always if you're sorrowing? That's the wonder of it all. The Lord calls us to do both, even at the same time. You think of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Or you think of, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, which says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Or you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorifying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Need I go further? Because I can. We can go passage after passage after passage where the Bible puts together what we would otherwise want to separate. Both sorrow and rejoicing held together. You think of Paul and Silas. Did they experience pain? Did that open flesh, those oozing wounds, give them any grief? Of course it did. And yet they sang psalms in that prison. How is it that amidst this sorrowful world and amidst all of the afflictions and amidst the sin of this world, there can still be rejoicing evermore? Well, let me answer the question with a question, which will provide the answer. In those difficult circumstances, whatever they may be, answer this. Has God changed? Has God changed? Well, the answer is, of course not, Pastor. I am the Lord. The Lord changes not, right? He says that he changes not. Well, what did we joy in before the difficulties? Well, in the Lord himself. Well, now that we are in sorrows and difficulties and afflictions and uncertainties and trials and perhaps sorrows over sin, if we're still rejoicing in God and he hasn't changed, then we can indeed rejoice evermore. What was the source of our joy? That's the question. What is the source of our joy? I mean, think of even the benefits. If you're a Christian and you are in difficult circumstances, here's another question. Have you lost your salvation? Well, Pastor, we're Presbyterian, we're Reformed, we're Calvinists. We don't, you know, obviously we believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, and rightly so, because that's what the Bible teaches. You haven't lost the greatest gifts God's given to you, himself, and the salvation of your soul. That's the answer to your question. We are able to rejoice evermore because the things, the object of our joy, the things in which we rejoice most of all, don't change, haven't changed when our other circumstances have. Children, if you were to go to the ocean this week and you were to take a cup, maybe even a bucket, maybe even a really big bucket, like a 5-gallon bucket, and you were to go to the ocean and scoop up water and carry it away. You say, I'm going to take this far away from the ocean and drive it all the way back to the upcountry of South Carolina and dump it out in the yard, whatever. Will the ocean have been diminished? Will the ocean be smaller, children? Will you look at the ocean and say, well, I can see it's made a difference. It's taken that bucket or cup full of water away and the ocean's gone down a little. You say, of course not, Pastor. That's silly. Of course not. Well, my friends, the afflictions, difficulties, the causes of sorrow, even the causes that are related to sin, cannot diminish the ultimate source of the Christian's joy, God himself and the salvation that he's brought us, any more than a child carrying away a cup from the ocean can. What does happen, however, this evermore, this word evermore is so important to this text, because one of the things it does do, which is extremely helpful for us, is that it does expose where we find our joy. So are we rejoicing in sinful things? That's one question. Are we rejoicing in things that are indifferent? That's another question. Are we rejoicing in the benefits and blessings that God has given to us? Are we rejoicing in God himself? Right? There's a handful of things. The idea of rejoicing evermore touches us in a tender place because it's exposing, do I love God because of what I get and the fact that he serves the things that I want? Or do I love God for himself? In other words, afflictions coupled with rejoicing evermore tends to wean us from our wrong joys. You can't rejoice in things going what feel like wrong, right? When they're going wrong according to our desires or are painful. You don't feel like you can rejoice in the thing itself. But what's happening is the Lord is transferring, he's training, he's coming along like a vine dresser would, and he's guiding and directing the direction of the grapevine and bending it and tying it to the wire and training it along the route that it needs to go to get maximum sunshine and so on and so forth. The Lord is actually training us in the afflictions, and the coupled with the call to rejoice evermore, he is forcing us to rejoice in the things that we ought to, on one hand, and to cease from rejoicing chiefly in the things that we ought not to. In times of prosperity, we might rejoice in our own pleasure and less in God. In times of affliction, you don't have that pleasure, and you're being brought to rejoice in God himself. So you think of how Paul brings this out in several places. 2 Corinthians 12 is one well-known example where you have the thorn in the flesh. But in verse 10, what does he say? He says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses. For Christ's sake." Why? "For when I am weak, then am I strong." Or you think of Romans 5 and some of the early verses there, verses 3 to 5, I think. He says in verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." And so salvation, of course, is glad tidings of great joy. The gospel is a trumpet of joy. It's the proclamation of glad tidings of the greatest joy, the greatest news about the most joyous things in the whole world. For the Christian, every day brings with it a cause to celebrate, if you will, the things of God, to rejoice in the things of God. And so he says evermore. Now, as I noted, it's connected to the next two verses. We can rejoice. If we're rejoicing evermore, then we will be praying without ceasing, won't we? Rejoicing evermore will entail prayer without ceasing, because we'll have to express that rejoicing. And when that rejoicing is expressed and directed toward God, that's what we call prayer. And then likewise in verse 18, "In everything give thanks." So thanksgiving or praise. Well, likewise, if we're rejoicing evermore, it's going to have to give vent and be expressed, and that will result in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, whether in the singing of his praise, the Psalms, or in the speaking of it in prayer. Now, this will be the case for all of eternity. So when he says rejoice evermore, he's saying, Christian, you are training for what will be your eternal occupation. Yes, we mourn for sin, but we also rejoice in grace, and we do both together. And the mourning for sin increases the joy in Christ, and the greater the joy in Christ, the more we are brought to have a sanctified mourning for sin, so they feed each other. Delighting in God is connected to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Rejoicing in the Lord is a direct consequence of the first commandment. Because the first commandment is saying, you cannot rejoice in any other above the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord chiefly. He is all sufficient. He is altogether adequate. Now, this is a great benefit, as I say, to our mortification. The mortification of sin, the killing of sin, and the growth in grace and Christian maturity. It is, for example, a cure of carnality. So our carnal appetites and carnal pleasures and the things that we would, apart from Christ, delight in are being weaned, are being killed, are being burned off, are being broken. And the Christian is, we're left asking ourselves, what do we delight in? What do we delight in? What do we actually delight in? The answer to that question is so much more important than any of us recognize. We all say, yeah, that's a good question, but really getting to an intensely honest answer to that question, wow. I mean, the implications of that are far-reaching. What is it that really delights me? What really delights me? Well, the Christian ought to be praying and laboring and seeking and desiring and cultivating that the answer be the Lord, that we be able to go to the Lord and say, Lord, we do, as you've taught us, delight in you, delight in the Lord. And please, Lord, make it more so, increase it, strengthen it, grow it, cause it to flourish. After all, the joy of the Lord is our strength. This is our strength. This is something that is powerful. Joy that is rightly grounded, joy in the Lord, joy in the gospel, joy in Christ, joy in the things that matter most. This is powerful. It has a powerful influence. It imparts genuine spiritual strength to the Christian. And of course, it enlivens us when we are covered in dullness in our duty, right? It puts, if you will, a bounce in our step in the service of God as well. But our chief end is to glorify Him. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What pleases the Lord? Well, what pleases the Lord? What glorifies the Lord more than Him being given the preeminent place everywhere, including the hearts and minds of His people, being esteemed and exalted above all else? Psalm 68, verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Rejoice with gladness. The Christian is being constantly led all day, every day, throughout life, back to the Lord Himself. And the Lord brings down upon us what feels like darkness, or He brings down what feels painful to us. And it's a wake-up call. And the Christian is led to say, ha, 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 yes, but you can't take my joy. Nothing can take my joy if it is in the Lord Himself. Lord, I've strayed, and I'm coming back and getting centered, and I am seeking and finding and placing and cultivating my joy in You. And I'm going to take it up, and I'm going to go over all of the ground that I have, that has been given to me in Scripture, and I've laid up in my heart, and all that's been taught and preached to me and so on. And I'm going to revel in extolling You for all that You are and finding joy in You. This is something we prepare for. Right? We're constantly, every sermon, every Bible reading, every psalm that's sung, it's laying up store. It's showing us who the Lord is and all that is delightful about Him and all that is worthy, all the reasons He's worthy of our praise. And that's furnishing us with the ability to rejoice in good times, and it's furnishing us with all that we need to rejoice in difficult times, so that when the hammer falls on us, and we crack, as it were, we break, and weakness is exposed, we are prepared to direct our attention to rejoicing in the Lord Himself. And therefore, what happens? The ability to rejoice evermore is carried forward. And it's something we are to practice. So sometimes, let's be honest, this is human nature, this is reality. Sometimes it has to be in our mouth before it's in our affections or feelings. Sometimes we have to obey. We have to come to the Lord and extol Him and praise Him and ascribe glory to Him and adore Him with our mouths before our hearts and affections are enlivened. Well, it's far better for us to begin with saying, I'm going to rejoice with my mouth in the Lord, even though I'm feeling anguish or terror or uncertainty or sadness. I'm going to acknowledge these things before the Lord first, than to not do it at all. If you say, well, my heart's not in it, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm not going to do anything at all, you're compounding your rebellion and disobedience. Now, I'm going to disobey, and I'm going to turn away from the Lord, and I'm going to justify it, which is worse. It's far better for us to say, Lord, I'm going to take my mouth, which is one of my members, and I'm going to use it in your service. And what happens nearly all the time, nearly every time, is that our heart follows. And our hearts begin to enter in to the praise and the adoration and the rejoicing in God himself that our mouths started out with. But we have to practice it. We have to rejoice in the Lord. And all of the excuses and defense mechanisms and insulation that we want to, layers of insulation that we want to put up to protect ourselves, have to be disposed of. They have to be disposed of. So on one hand, there's this obligation, right, where it's something God's calling us to. But on the other hand, of course, it's our delight. And it's a pleasure, and it's a blessing, and it's a privilege. And so we view it in that way. It is a privilege to be able to look upon the Lord, acknowledge the Lord, see the Lord, and having beheld him, to adore him, to rejoice in him. The Christian counts it as such. We count it as the privilege that it should be seen as. This is not painful. Far, far from it. It is pleasurable. This is pure pleasure. And that can be, you can take that in both ways. It is pure pleasure in the sense that it is only pleasure, and it is pure pleasure in the sense that it is sinless, holy, godly, God-glorifying pleasure. The Bible is full of joy. The Christian religion is the only religion that provides and promotes true, lasting joy. What a privilege that God has given to us to enter into the joy of the Lord himself. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, you are the God who is altogether glorious, a God who is beautiful to behold, a God who is covered in light and majesty and splendor. Oh Lord, we do acknowledge that there is so much to rejoice in when we rejoice in you, Jehovah, the Lord. Grant, O God, that we would be taken up with it. Grant that our hearts would be captivated by it. Grant that we would be deepened in our Christian experience, that we would learn and be enable to glorify you in these means. Enable us to rejoice evermore, to be a people who, with our sorrows and with mourning, are able to simultaneously rejoice, and in our rejoicing to also be sorrowing. God, we ask that this, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, something that cannot be produced by man, we pray that you would grant us that Spirit and the fruit that comes with him. We ask in Jesus' name.